Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
Father, I just thank you for today. God, I thank you for bringing each one of us here, wherever here is, whatever venue we're watching this at. God, whatever town we're in, maybe we're catching it later on a podcast or watching it online, but God, just wherever we've taken this time, just to stop and jump back into hearing from you. God, that's what our prayer is, that we would hear what Creator has to say to creation, not what a church believes in, not what a pastor has to say, but God, what you have to say through your word to us. And then, God, may we all walk out of this place knowing what to do with it and your power and your strength to make the changes necessary to become more like you. God, if there is stuff in our life that we find disagrees with what we hear, may we be the ones that change to make you Lord, to make you God, to truly get the most out of this holiday season. And so, God, we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what it was like at your household this week. I have an 8-year-old, a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, so Christmas was in full swing. All three of them have bought into it, hook, line, and sinker right now, and so it is a crazy time. In fact, Christmas Eve, I actually put a pair of my sweatpants across the top stairs, rolled it up to make kind of a little barrier, took them all there before we put them into bed, and said, guys, no one can cross this line before 7 a.m. I don't want anyone running downstairs at 3 a.m. waking up the rest of the house because of what Santa did. So you can go to the top of the stairs, look down, the trees around the corner, you're not going to be able to see anything. No one can cross this line till 7 a.m. And we put clocks in their rooms. Not realizing, we put the type of clock in the 6-year-old room. She shares with an 8-year-old. And the 6-year-old found out she can change those hands wherever. And so it was on a slightly different time than what we had set it. But we heard him out there early in the morning, just at the top of the stairs, and wake up mom and dad. No, you go wake up mom and dad. Wait till 7. The 8-year-old, wait till 7. And finally at 7 o'clock, Christmas morning happens, and then a flurry of wrapping paper, and grandma and grandpa are here, and some fun stuff happened, and we always do the Christmas story from Luke 2. We have to go around saying what we're thankful for, and that is tough for a 4-year-old to look at gifts and to think about Jesus at the same time, but we're trying to ingrain it at this level, and a great time. The rest of the day, I was putting together Hot Wheel tracks. We discovered Hot Wheels at my house, and I got on eBay. Bought a bunch of old Hot Wheel tracks, you know, those orange rubber tracks, plastic, just like I grew up with. And we're making loops and spins and turns and jumps and ramps. And then there were dolls being played with Barbie and I think Polly Pockets in the other room. Not exactly as Dad had visioned. The girls were actually playing with the Hot Wheel track with me, and the 4-year-old boy was playing with the Polly Pockets that came in. And my wife kept telling me, it's okay, let him go. He's being raised by sisters. And I'm like, I know. But when he's 17, and so great time at the Brown household. Hope you had a great Christmas. Even if you didn't, glad that you're here. Hopefully maybe this changes a bad Christmas so far for you. Here was my dilemma. Looking at a weekend that fell right after Friday Christmas, we were going to jump back into our Corinthians series. I looked at the next passage we were supposed to teach, and it was all about death and resurrection and a new resurrected body. And I just thought, man, not a lot of tinsel on that sermon, and it just didn't feel real holiday-ish, and thought, you know, can we jump back in? Can we squeeze one more weekend of Christmas out of this before we wrap it up till next year? And in thinking of that, the dilemma came to a Christmas story that we all know. It doesn't mean that you're Christian or grew up in church. If you've been in America for more than 15 years, you know the Christmas story. You've seen the nativity scenes. It's just part of our culture. It's not part of Christianity. Make that of it what you will. And yet in that, just going, can we take one more day and look at maybe what happened afterwards? So on your note sheet, I title this, Putting the X Back in Xmas. And right away, there's some of you that are frowning. Look at you, you're falling into corporate America, the church. And we do a class on Tuesday called Sermon Prep. Whoever's teaching the weekend, either Larry or I, will come with what we have planned or what we haven't planned so far. We'll throw it out there. About 15 or 20 to 25 staff show up in this little meeting for an hour on Tuesday, and they just poke holes in whatever we have to say, and they give us some added input, and they make it a much better message than we would have ever come up with on our own. And And we're talking about an idea and what to do with this. And I threw out that thing about, you know, keeping Christ. How do we lose Christ in the holiday and keeping Jesus and keeping the X and Xmas? And immediately there was a couple, oh, you can't use Xmas in church. Which immediately, as soon as I have a bunch of Christians say what Christians can't do, I'm like, well, then I want to do it. And so I throw out, why? Where did Xmas come? Where's that? Well, it's a marketing thing to take Christ out. And can someone find that out for me? And Erica Ramos, one of our ladies on staff, went and started looking and said, Chris, you might want to check this out. And in checking it out, I want to give you some stuff to think about. This whole idea of Xmas and leaving Christ out of Christmas, maybe a little different than you thought. And so just a little history lesson before we jump in. The controversy actually started in 1957 with the churches in America and marketing and the word Xmas. In 1957, in December 1957, there was a News and Views, which was published by a group called the Church League of America, a small publication. They wrote about Xmas and the attack of the marketing in corporate America. The article was entitled X, the Unknown Quantity. The claims were then picked up later by a guy named Gerald Smith, who in December of 1966 claimed that Xmas was blasphemous omission of the name of Christ from Christmas, and that the X is referred to as being symbolic of simply an unknown quantity. Smith further argued that it was really the Jews that introduced Santa Claus to America to get rid of the New Testament accounts of Jesus, and the United Nations was in collusions with the Jews to make sure that Christians in America would never celebrate Christmas again and outlaw the name of Christ. And churches started running with this. A marketing attempt by the United Nations and the Jews to get Jesus out of America. None of it was based on any truth whatsoever. And we find out, Xmas isn't a modern convention at all. It was used commonly in the 15th and 16th century Europe when many people began using the term Christos, the Greek translation for Christ, to refer to Jesus. The letter chi in Greek alphabet is symbolized by an X and translate to the k sound. So if you've studied Greek, which long ago in college I did, this word Christos, or the Christ, the Messiah, starts with a huge capital X. That chi, rho, iota, sigma, tau, omega, sigma, Christos. And so early in the 15th and 16th century, to overemphasize that Christ is the center of this holiday, early theologians, pastors, and clerics started using a giant X and calling it Xmas, symbolizing the chi in Christ. The term Xmas was used to refer to the birth of Jesus as an informed abbreviation, not an offensive one at all to Christians. Xmas was a way for Christian scholars to refer to Jesus respectfully out of the ancient language, not to disrespect his name with a harsh symbol. In fact, variations of Xmas date all the way back to 1021 AD. And far from being an irreligious abbreviation, it appears to have impeccable Christian credentials. I suppose to all of us it will always look like an abbreviation, but it would first seem to be an abbreviation used by Christians and clerics with good knowledge of the ancient language. A lot of people disapprove of it or think of it as blasphemous because they think the X stands for anonymity. It seems Christmas, though, has been abbreviated for at least the past 1,000 years by an X to symbolize whose birth it is really about. Isn't that interesting? I grew up in a family that said anything that had Xmas in the window, don't shop there. And I was like, well, all right. And so I know today we can take different issues with it. I know today there's a huge thing in marketing to take Christmas out of everything. By the way, I'm kind of for that. I hope marketing in the secular world in America abolishes Christmas altogether. So those of us Christians that say Merry Christmas, it means something again. That would be really cool. Just my own personal take on it. To really go back to getting that X in Christmas and understanding it is about Christ. I'm not here to argue over the term or the title. What I'm more concerned with is the meaning behind the holiday. Have you felt like sometimes we've lost the meaning behind the holiday? A great little example of putting the holiday first came in 1903. Two brothers, we know them as the Wright brothers from Kitty Hawk. In December of 1903, after many attempts, the Wright brothers were successful in getting their flying machine finally off the ground. Thrilled beyond belief, they telegraphed this message to their sister Catherine. We have actually flown 120 feet. Stop. We will be home for Christmas. Stop. Their sister Catherine hurried to the editor of the local newspaper and showed him the message. He glanced at it and said, "How nice. Your brothers are coming home for Christmas." totally missed the news that man had flown, simply looked at it as, great, brothers will be home for the holiday. I don't know about you, but in the midst of crazy Christmas, I think it finds us like, wait, we got a holiday. And sometimes we miss the huge news behind it. Now, I'm not against Christmas. We have a tree in our living room. We have packages. The kids have learned about Santa in my house. Don't even try to come up and talk me out of that. It's been 20 years of trying to figure out what to do, and I'm quite happy. And so they're going to leave out cookies and milk the night before. They're going to leave out carrots for the reindeer and sprinkle oatmeal on the grass with sparkles in it, because apparently the reindeer can see the sparkles from high above. And it was a school project, so I'm out there at 11 o'clock sprinkling oatmeal and sprinkles in my grass, hoping it comes out. And, of course, after the reindeer eat it. And we wake up with packages. We have fake icicles on a home in San Diego County. I don't get that either, but we bought into it. And I'm fine with the holiday. It's just in the midst of it. What do we do? I was Googling this week, just kind of looking around different news articles and Christmas, and got on this random track about how Christmas is celebrated in different countries and different ethnic groups around the world, and came across this report. The headline simply said, Japan goes wild for ho-ho holidays. A nation made up almost entirely of Shinto and Buddhist believers has taken to celebrating Kirisumasu, Christmas, with the heartiest of ho-ho-hos. The season is marked by extravagant gift-giving, with shoppers lined up for blocks outside of expensive department stores. Red-garbed choirs give enthusiastic voice to Hark the Herald Angels Sing and other Christmas carols in downtown Tokyo. In residential sections, nearly every doorway bears a Christmas wreath or a smiling Santa Claus. In recent years, thanks to the marketing genius of the folks at Kentucky Fried Chicken, the Christmas fried chicken dinner has become quite popular. Get this. Many Japanese even make reservations for weeks ahead of time for their Christmas chicken. People line up at the KFC outlets to pick up their orders, and as a result of KFC's brilliant advertising campaign, most Japanese now believe that Westerners celebrate Christmas with fried chicken dinner instead of ham or turkey. Way to capitalize. Christmas Eve has been hyped by their television and media as being a time for romantic miracles. It is seen as a time to be spent with your spouse, significant other, in a romantic setting. So fancy restaurants and hotels are often booked solid at this time. Yet no one in that country seems to have a clue why Christmas is celebrated at all in a nation where Christians account for less than 1% of the population. Nevertheless, only New Year's is as popular a holiday among Japanese as Christmas. A telling comment is made by Hatsuko Yamachi, a 75-year-old homemaker who has happily celebrated Christmas for several decades. He said, I don't know what Christmas is all about. My daughters heard about it one day and wanted us to celebrate. So we put a Christmas tree in the living room, a flower pot shaped like Santa in the entryway, and we have a nice time. Isn't that what Christmas should be? Having a warm time with your family. When the news crew asked another lady on the street, standing in line to buy presents, they got this reply. I'm not really sure what it's all about either, but I think it's the day that Jesus died. Isn't that amazing? How off that she is, and yet maybe how right she is in her response. Now again, I'm not here to bash a holiday that the Brown family celebrates full tilt. Here to say, what do we do with that holiday and the days after? You can celebrate Christmas in all of its glory and totally miss Christmas in all of its glory. And so I don't know what you did Friday. I don't know what you did. Maybe for you it was Christmas Eve. Maybe it was the day after. Maybe you're still holding it off for family coming to town. I'm fine with however you celebrate a holiday, because it's simply a holiday. Today what I want to do is take a look at that story that we all know. Take a look at that story, and not the part that we see the church plays or the skits, not the part of the nativity scene that we see around town, but have you often read beyond and looked at what happened the days after Christmas, where we are now? And maybe if you missed it, maybe if you celebrated more of the holiday than the meaning behind it, maybe today you'll walk out of here going, that's what we missed. And so I want you to open to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 is where we find the story. It's funny, we know so much. Probably we know more about this Christmas story than any other story in the Bible for a lot of us. Because again, it's just part of Western culture. We have the wise men. We have a star. We have shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. We have Mary and Joseph. We have a manger. And yet it's the days afterwards that are actually given more verses than the days leading up to. In the midst of it, I want to take you there. We're in Matthew chapter 2. If you're in the Bible toward the back, you'll find the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. They're pretty big books. If you're flipping and finding it, go to Matthew. If you open up to the first book of your Bible, if it's Matthew, you got a New Testament, so it's really easy to find. If it's Genesis, you got to go way to the back. Matthew 2, we'll wait till you get there. And we want to actually start in verse 7. We want to start what happened right around that nativity scene. And then I want to take you to the verses afterwards. And in Matthew chapter 7, after these wise men who are called Magi came into town, we'll pick up in the midst of the story. So Herod called the Magi, the wise men, secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report it to me so that I too may go and worship him." And after they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star that they had seen in the east went on ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, incense, and of myrrh. And so far, so good. That's the Christmas story. Wise men come. They came sometime after. It wasn't in the manger. They were in a home by this town. They come and ask the people in Jerusalem, because if there's a king of the Jews, he'll probably be born in the religious capital, Jerusalem. King Herod hears about this. He's furious that there's another king and tells him, "When you find the kid, come and tell me so that I may worship him." And yet everyone knows his real motives. They come, they give their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They put it there. There's one of these, moments. And you got the Christmas story. Don't miss the journey afterwards. It's one verse. It's easily skipped over as if, oh yeah, they went back home. End of story. But I want you to read verse 12. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route. If it's not underlined already in your Bible, I want you to do that. They returned to their country by another route. They returned to their country by another route. Stop. It's not just they went home. Do you understand what they did after Christmas? Let me remind you of who Herod was in this time, in this era. Let me remind you from the words of William Barclay that reminds us what a bloody, violent ruler Herod was. He says this: Herod had no sooner come to the throne than he began by annihilating the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, all 72 of their religious leaders. Later, he slaughtered 300 court officers out of hand. Later, he murdered his own wife, Miriam, and then her mother, Alexandra, his eldest son, Antipater, and two other sons, Alexander and Erysipelas. When he knew that his death was approaching, Herod had many prominent Jewish leaders of Jerusalem arrested on false charges. He kept them in the dungeon, and he ordered that as soon as he died, they should all be beheaded. He knew this way that someone would actually mourn his death. So he was determined that some tears would be shed when he died. That was Herod the Great. Didn't think twice about murdering off his own family if they came in opposition against him. Didn't think anything of murdering Jewish leaders at that time by the hundreds. In fact, took many of them, kept them in a dungeon, and his poor health realized, "The moment I die, cut off all their heads. Then people will cry about my death. Otherwise, there might be celebrating." That is Herod the Great. Now remember, he rules over this whole southeastern region of the Roman Empire. He has all the Roman Empire's authority behind him. Set the scene, if you will, and what happened in the days after Christmas. You do not go against a direct order of Herod. There will be no judge. There's no need for a jury. You disobey Herod, it's death immediately. All the resources of the Roman government will be sent to track you down. Do you get a glimpse of verse 12? Wise men come from afar following a star. We know that story. They come and they give their three cool gifts. But you get verse 12. Have you ever found anything in life that you would sacrifice all you have for? Have you ever found anything in life that you said all of my hopes, all of my dreams, all of my future has immediately changed because of what I've just seen. Have you ever come across anything in life that you will say, my life no longer counts? And if that's what needs to be sacrificed, so be it. That was the celebration after the holiday, if you will. A group of guys that realized we were ordered to go back to Herod. We will go back a different route. Can you imagine that journey? There was an entourage of people. It wasn't just three. We like having three in the nativity because there's three gifts. But we know that their entourage came from afar. These magi would always have a group following with them. There might have been 30, 60, up to 100 people. There was a group that came in and stirred up that city for them to leave. I bet it was at night. I bet they waited until about 1 or 2 in the morning. It would give them at least a 6-hour head start. I bet as quietly as they could, they took their animals out. I bet as quietly as could, they got as far from the city before they started into a gallop, if not a run. I wonder how many weeks, days, if not months of traveling back home it took. Every step of the journey, someone looking over their shoulder. Every approaching horse, everyone that came by wondering, is this another Roman rule? Is this someone sent out to find out what direction we've been? Every place they stay, every inn, every stop for the night, any stranger that walked by, they're trying to look and catch the eyes. Is this someone that will rat us out? Have you ever been in a place in life where you had to look over your shoulder constantly? I know in a group this size and the venues we have, there's probably some of you still today trying to outrun the skeletons in your closet, trying to hope she doesn't show up, he doesn't show up. It's the story of Christmas. I've had several of these episodes because of kind of a crazy life that I had that I think my mom prayed me out of. But I've had those times where you're constantly looking over your shoulder, at least three that I could remember in this. One of them involved a rented big Ryder truck, Russ Freshwater, who leads in the Edge, and a trip down into Mexico and fed a rallies. And I remember this whole scene of constantly checking the rearview mirrors, of looking. The story takes long too much time to tell and probably an entire career to explain to all of you. But it was one of those moments that you're petrified in a foreign country with a foreign government and wondering, is someone back there? That's what happens the days after Christmas. To encounter something, not a something, but a someone so precious, so important that you say, life from this moment will change. I will risk the family I'm going home to, the future I have, the treasures I've stored up, simply to protect this relationship. It didn't end in just verse 12. The wise men set the scene for how to celebrate after the holidays. But then we have verse 13. A story of Mary and Joseph that often goes unlooked because we folded up the nativity scene. We put it back in a cardboard box and we're waiting until next year to bring it back out again. And in verse 13 it goes like this. So when they, the wise men, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is to search for the child and kill him. So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. Can you underline that? During the night and left for Egypt. It's hard for me to understand Scripture and to get stuff out of the Bible unless I camp out and watch it. I don't know. That's just me. I'm not a great reader in just pulling information out of text. But to sit across the street at about 2 in the morning, to wrap my cloak around me and huddle up in the chill of the night air, and to watch that wooden door open, to see Joseph come out, their jobs are pretty simple. Mary is to take care of the new infant. Joseph, to wrap up everything they can carry. It's not much. They're a poor couple. We hit that last week. To put it in a blanket and to take it. Not too much that will slow you down, but simply to go. He's had enough sleep to have a great dream. So I imagine it's somewhere past midnight. And when God says go, there's no let's pray about it. Let's talk to family and friends. Let's get a plan together. It's just go. And God says, I want you to go to Egypt of all places. A place that in the Jewish nation is marked by slavery in their past. Now remember the times in first century. They can't get online and Google inns at Egypt. They can't do this, you know, Travelocity and get good rates ahead of time. There's not about, have you ever been there before? No. Have you ever been there? No. Have you ever seen pictures? What's a picture? We've never gone. We've never seen. We've never been. And remember, we're talking about two teenagers
who should be planning a wedding, but now they're taking care of an unwanted pregnancy. Two teenagers that God says, get up and go to Egypt of all places. Do you realize what happened the days following the holiday? Man, I remember that first child we had. Forget being a teenager. I put it off till I was 32. We're sitting there in Pomona Valley Hospital. It was three blocks away from our home. That was pretty good. They let us stay in the hospital for a couple days. Next thing I know, they said, it's time to go. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I don't want to go. One of you come in here like every hour and a half and check on things. Can we do that for like the first 9 to 10 months? When the kid can walk out of here, we'll leave. But after 2 days to send us home with this little, she doesn't do anything. The bones aren't even formed. She's got a soft spot in the middle of her head. And they said, just take her. And they bring a wheelchair to our room, and I'm like, I'm going to need that. And they're like, that's not for you. Your wife has to sit in there. And I'm like, my wife, I'm like, Amy, do you need a wheelchair? And Amy's like, I don't need a wheelchair. And the nurses say it's policy. And no one told the new dad that that was policy. And so I put Amy in the wheelchair. I put Selah in her arms, and I push her through the hospital. And people are looking at me like, oh, they have a baby, and she can't walk. And I'm like, no, she's okay. She's policy. We go to the elevator and down. I brought the car up. And before they let us take the infant into the car, security goes and checks the little seat that I put in there, making sure the 13-point harness system is all adjusted correctly. I strap her into the NASCAR equipment. We drive three blocks. All three blocks, Amy's checking over the seat. Still there? Still there? And I'm like, I'm driving. I'm going, first time in my life, I've been 10 miles an hour under the speed limit. Driving three blocks, pulling the driveway. Get there. It's our house. We've set up the room for the last 3 months. Mom is there waiting for us. Not just to help, but been a registered nurse for all of her life. That's a big help at a time like this. I walk in the door and give her to Mom. There she is. Come in every 2 hours and check on her. To be in the middle of night as teenagers, the first time as parents, and have God say, travel to Egypt. Are you kidding me? And he goes at night. I don't need to pray about this. I don't need to talk to others. Imagine the conversation as he's leading them out by night. I'm sure the gold the wise men brought has come in handy by this point. Now they got some mode of transportation. Maybe even a donkey with a small cart with some hay that he can lead the donkey and she can ride in back. Imagine the conversation in the middle of the night. Imagine a teenager, probably around the age of 16, Mary, talking to Joey. Who's going to watch the kid? I don't know. Who are we going to have babysit? I don't know. Who can we call on help when we're down there? I don't know. Where are we going to stay? I don't know. Why are we doing this? I don't know. I think at this point I would have had enough of God's plan. Joey, get up and leave to Egypt. I would have opened the door, put the baby out in front and shut it. Said, it's God's kid. He'll take care of him. He's not going to let Jesus Christ stay out there forever. A giant bird come. That's where we're going to get the stork story or something. But God, it's your kid. And they go. And they go. These are the days after the holiday. We have more given to the days after the holiday than we do have the days leading up to it. We celebrate the nativity scene. I'm not against it. But if you want to wait scripture for what is taken for, we have far more afterwards about what to do with Christmas, and we leave it out of the story. They left in the night for Egypt, and in verse 15, where they stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the prophets, what the Lord had said through the prophets, out of Egypt I called my son. And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was also fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and a great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. A quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. And after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. We know that Herod dies in about 4 BC. depending on how you want to do the calendar. We know Jesus wasn't born at zero. That was a clerical error made in about the 4th century. But they've stayed in Egypt anywhere up to about 4 years to maybe a year and a half. In a foreign country, two teenagers trying to raise an infant. Can you imagine the news and the first time they heard it? I'm sure they've settled in one of the Jewish communities in northern Egypt. We know there were many in the first century. You imagine sitting around maybe a family's house that's kind of taking them in. You imagine someone else coming and talking to the head of the house, saying, you know, we actually had a cousin that just kind of, you know, fell into that massacre in Bethlehem. Imagine Joey for the first time hearing, whoa, hey, forgive us, we've kind of been on the road for a while, but what massacre in Bethlehem? I don't know how many weeks or months it took before they heard. Oh, you didn't hear? For some reason, Herod the Great went berserk, killed all the infants, I mean, just the boys, 2 years and under, in Bethlehem and the entire vicinity. You imagine the weight of responsibility that came crashing in on Joey. You imagine the tears of Mary when she heard it for the first time. I think we did that. I think that was about us. Oh, they don't dare tell anyone in their life that. That's a piece of news you just have to take and sit on for a while. It's no wonder we don't talk much about the days after the Nativity. They're dark days. They're filled with all kinds of uncertainty and sorrow. All we know is God says you have something to protect at all costs. At all costs. Finally, another dream to Joseph. Get up and go back home. The one that's trying to kill you is dead. And so verse 21, he got up, he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was now reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in another dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Even when they get to go back home, even when they get to go back to their country, even when they get to go back to their people, they don't get to live where they want to live. We're not told where he was going. The best guesses probably say he was going to Jerusalem. Where else do you raise the Son of God except in the most religious place in your nation, next to the temple of God? Raise the kid as close to dad's house as you can. Plus, you're going to have a lot of questions, and the priest at the time might be able to help you out. Imagine those conversations. Joe now walking in and saying, hey, I got some questions about my 13-year-old. And it's like, oh, yeah, we all got questions. You know, they're teenagers. No, not that kind of question. And yet they find out Herod's son is taken over. Herod's son was just as violent as dad, and yet no good in him. So they go back to Nazareth, where they had originally come from. A podunk little hole-in-the-wall city that was known for, well, everything bad and nothing good. Have you picked up the Christmas story that we forget so often? We only have two chapters in the entire Bible that deal with Christmas. Matthew 2 and Luke 2. That's it. Two small chapters where we have the Christmas story. The other 27 books of the New Testament deal with what you do after Christmas. The Christian church didn't even start celebrating Christmas as a real holiday until about the 4th century. No place in the Bible does it say, celebrate Christmas. It says, look, understand Christmas, but here's how you live life after Christmas. And in these stories, we pick up a ton of information. Question I want you to write down somewhere in your blank space in this. What are my Herods? What are my Herods? You say, what are my Herods? Yeah. What are those things in life that are trying to kill off your relationship with Christ? What are your Herods? We all have them. Most of mine are, they're me. My pride, my ego, my selfishness, my desire to do things my way. Those are my Herods. What are those things that try to say, okay, there was a baby, but you're not going to let that baby impact the way you live? What are those Herods? You see, the Christmas story is the story that says, you have a Savior. That's a few small verses. The rest of the Christmas story says, the world is trying to kill your relationship with that Savior. And it's going to take a commitment level, a protection level of priority that you've never dreamed of to make sure you keep that relationship safe and sound. That is the Christmas story that so often this time of year goes completely missed. It's left out of the plays. It's left out of the nativity. No one has Herod sitting in the manger. No one has Egypt as part of the Christmas story. And yet a few verses say, let me tell you about shepherds and wise men and a manger. And page after page after page says, now let me tell you how to make sure that Savior is yours and how to protect it. 27 books, chapter after chapter after chapter, says, you got Christmas. Now here's what to do with it. Let me give you in this then four things I want you to think about that maybe you missed in celebrating the holidays so far. We always get to this and say, man, I wish God worked like that now. Didn't you? See, Joseph had dreams. If God ever came down and showed me something in a dream, I'd do it. Why is God so vague today when he used to speak so clearly then? I want you to write this down. God speaks even clearer today than he did then. God speaks even clearer today to us than he ever did in Scripture. I promise you, Joe would have traded four dreams in a heartbeat for a book that told him how to live this life. People, we call it God's Word because it's God's Word. Think about it. We've done studies on this. I've done a whole series in apologetics, and can you really trust God's Word? You can get it from the bookstore. We're not going to get into it for now, but for 2,000 years, this book has stood the test of time. For 2,000 years, with the best of science and archaeology and where we're going, it's done nothing but continue to prove what Scripture says. I don't know what this book doesn't cover. It says, man, if you're trying to figure out life and where to go and what to do and just what your compass is set on, this book says, I'll tell you it. Don't fall into the myth that there's riches here. Don't fall into the myth that this is your life. Don't fall into the myth that for the next 80, 90 years, you're supposed to do something here. In fact, the Bible says, I want you to be rich. I want you to be crazy, wild rich. I want you to store up treasures on top of treasures in heaven, not here. This doesn't have any riches involved in it. So when you think about your career, your life, how to use your gifts, your talents, your wisdom, the Bible makes it clear, man, don't put it in things that aren't going to be eternal. Don't get wrapped up in what the world's going to say is how much you have is how successful you have. And over, this book will say, it's a myth. Don't fall for it. When it comes to how our relationships are governed, it says, here's how you're supposed to treat people. People that you like, and here's how to treat people that you don't like. I don't like that part of the Bible either, but it's in there. Then it says when it comes to your sexuality, boy, if you're a single person, here's what your sexuality should look like. Once you're married, here's what your sexuality should look like. When it comes to how to do marriage, it says that also. Put your spouse's needs above yours. Sacrificially love and respect them regardless of what you get in return. Let God figure out the rest. It says when it comes to marriage, once you say I do, and you look at that and realize, man, I don't. I married the wrong person on that one. God says, no, now you do. Now that's my will for your life, and here's what to do to make the dead marriage work. Once you have kids, the Bible says, here's how to raise your kids. Here's how to discipline your kids, how to train your kids. Don't cause your kids or bring them to wrath. When it comes to your career, it says, here's how you deal with your employees, with your employers. When it comes to finances, here's how to deal with your finances. When it comes to retirement, the Bible says, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about retirement because there's no retirement in the Christian life. Everybody has a purpose. You cannot work any longer, and the Bible says that's great, but you still have a purpose. Don't take it easy. There's no taking it easy. I don't know anything in life that is not covered by this book. And I sit around and go, God, I wish you'd just talk to me in a dream. And God's all, hey, bonehead, you're not doing what I've clearly given you in black and white. Why would I ever speak to you in smoke and mirrors? Because I'd listen then. I promise you, every bearded, white-haired old dude in the back that had God show up randomly and talk to him said, God, why don't you just give us a book? He speaks more clear today than he ever did, folks. Then what happens with that is number two. then tomorrow's guidance starts with today's obedience. Tomorrow's guidance starts with today's obedience. If you're looking for God to guide you, if you're looking for God to direct you, it starts with what are you doing with what He's already told you? God doesn't show up and get you out of jams that you've put yourself into. That's not His role. His role is not to show up and tell you what you need to do. We expect God to bless us then without obedience now. And God says, why would I ever help you out of your finances? Why would I ever help you out of your relationship? Why would I ever give you any direction when it comes to a job? I've never been part of your finances. I've never been part of your relationship. I've never been part of your job. Have fun. Keep doing what you're doing. Knock yourself out. It's a God that says when you come and surrender, that's where you're going to find the Lord. But it's not a God that helps us out of jams. This book, after Christmas, simply shows obedience, 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 obedience. And then God says, I'll guide and protect. I'll guide and protect. May I remind you, Joseph's first dream was not get the child and run. Joseph's first dream was, I know you have every right. I know you have every reason. But don't divorce her. And the only thing I can give you, Joe, is simply because I said don't. He has a choice right then. Is God going to direct my future based on what I do with the now? And Joe gets up early in the morning and goes to Mary and says, I really want a divorce, but I'm going to stick this out. I promise you, he had no clue what this life was going to mean for him. I promise you, when he dropped onto the knee that starry night next to a little creek and pulled out a ring and asked her to marry him, his hopes of the carpentry shop and the perfect little family and the white picket fence outside was completely obliterated. He had no idea of running from Roman government, of causing the death of so many in Bethlehem, of living a life in a foreign country, of not choosing where his home would be. It's simply obedience now and the hard stuff that allows God to guide us then. Which means then, number three, following God can lead to some scary places. Following God can lead to some scary places. I don't want God to take me to Egypt. I want God to bless me and protect me now. That would have been my prayer. When God said, go to Egypt, I would have said, God, if this is truly your son, if this is the Messiah and all that he's cracked up to be, can't you protect us in Bethlehem? What kind of God are you if you can't protect us from a guy like Herod? There's my heart. And God says, Joe, you're not going to get this for at least 30 years. It won't make sense to you maybe at all before you die. Joe, I promise you there'll be heaven. It comes later. You don't get it now. Get up and go to Egypt. That's the Christmas story. In the middle of some dark, scary places, filled with nothing but uncertainty, saying, God, I will trust you with what I know about you. Even though none of it makes sense. I think you're big enough to help me now. And I don't have a clue why you're not jumping when I say jump. Have you been there? We leave it out of the nativity scene. But there's more verses given to that than the star above the manger. Lastly, I'd put it this way. Relationships need to be protected or they fall apart. Relationships need to be protected or they fall apart. Now don't rush to put your papers and pens and Bibles away just yet. I want you to hear this. We get that on every other relationship in life. That if you don't invest time to it, that if you don't set up great boundaries to protect it, it will fall apart. That, I would say, is the message of the days after Christmas. Only two chapters. Only the first part of it given to a nativity scene that we celebrate Christmas. But if we want to read on the days surrounding that, the entire story screams out. The manger says there's a Savior for the world. The entire rest of the book says here's how to make Him your Savior. And here's what you got to do to protect it. The other 27 books don't refer back to the manger. The other 27 books don't refer back to Mary and Joseph. The other 27 books don't talk about if the shepherds go on the left and the wise men on the right. The other 27 books don't give a rip about the morning. The morning just said, congratulations, God given a gift as a Savior. The rest of the Bible said, here's how to make sure He's your Savior. And You're going to have to protect it. 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 27 books that say, here's the Herods of the world that's going to try to kill that relationship. Did you miss it on Friday? It's a book that says, you have a God that loved you so much He gave His Son. He died for you. Here's how to make sure you're forgiven and He's your Savior. But there's going to be some dark days. There's going to be choices you have to make to get rid of Herods. There's going to be relationships you have to leave. There's going to be habits you're going to have to kick. There's going to be old lifestyles that with the grace and strength of God, you're going to have to walk away from. There's going to be computers that you're going to have to say someone else is going to have the code on this thing. There's going to be things in your life that you say, I'm tired of this killing my relationship with Christ. I don't know what they are. I just know we all have Herods in our life. We all have things, places, things we look at, things we do, people we're with that we know, man, if that wasn't there, my walk with God would be stronger. The Christmas story is how to run from those Herods and how to make sure you never step back into a place in life where they still exist. That's how you celebrate Christmas. And in the church plays growing up, I missed that part of the story. Did you? So, Father, today I just want to come and say thank you. God, thank you that we have a holiday that we can celebrate friends and family and loved ones, that we live in a country with so much wealth, that we can spend it on cutting trees down and putting them in our rooms. God, in the midst of a holiday, sometimes I feel like we've left the X, the Christ, the Messiah, Christos, out of Christmas and realized it's all about a relationship that has to be protected at all cost. Thanks for giving us those verses. God, may we walk out of wherever we are today with a commitment and a priority to do whatever it takes through your strength and your power to remove anything that stands in the way between you and us. And thanks for your grace and forgiveness that allows us to come back regardless of how far we've gone and once again start over and celebrate Christmas. Thank you, thank you, thank you for being a God that accepts late gifts when you simply want us. May we be there today in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, just the opening half page of the story says there's a manger where God has given a Savior. The rest of the Christmas story says here's how to make sure He's your Savior and here's how to protect Him. If you haven't figured that out of the Christmas story, then you've never truly celebrated that holiday. And if you've left that out of Friday, you have a God that will accept late gifts and say, all I want is you. To reprioritize what's going on in your life and to get rid of anything that stands in the way of that relationship, regardless of the cost you sacrifice. That's the Christmas story. Cool stuff, isn't it? Hey, turn around and greet another detour, and we'll see you guys next weekend.